It's a very exciting piece of scripture today. It's not talked about a lot sometimes in church, although there are some parts of the church that love this topic. This is like their main deal. But this is a teaching from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. I've titled it Reassuring Revelation of the Rapture. Now, as you know, we've been studying through the book of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to write this first letter to the church in Thessalonica because he had been so worried about leaving them behind in their vulnerable situation, and then so relieved by the good report Timothy had brought back to him about how faithfully these believers had been living out the solid teaching that they had received from Paul and his companions. Now, what was their big news? Well, they were imitating the apostolic team by not only receiving the gospel, but sharing that gospel themselves. We saw that in chapter 1. They were imitating the churches in Judea by enduring the same sufferings at the hands of unbelieving Jews who hated the gospel. We saw that in chapter 2. They still held Paul, Silas, and Timothy in the highest regard and with great affection, continuing to look to them as their spiritual fathers. We saw that in chapter 3. And they were excelling in putting into practice the instructions Paul and his team had given them regarding how they ought to conduct themselves to please God, especially in the areas of holiness and love. And we saw that in the first 12 verses of chapter 4. However, Timothy's report must also have made mention of some issues with the church that Timothy may have observed himself or that had been raised by the Thessalonians themselves to be related back to Paul for his clarification and input. Last week, we saw how their misunderstanding of Paul's teaching on the rapture and the Lord's second coming had caused some of them to quit their jobs and refuse to work. And this gave them the occasion to become busybodies, right? Sticking their nose into other people's business and causing strife as a result, instead of using their time productively to make a living for themselves and to help others in need. Well, I think you can agree, misunderstandings can often cause unnecessary grief in our lives. The following series of advertisements were reportedly listed in a daily newspaper. Monday, the Reverend A.J. Jones has one color TV set for sale. Telephone 626-1313 after 7 p.m. and ask for Mrs. Donnelly, who lives with him, cheap. Tuesday, we regret any embarrassment caused to Reverend Jones by a typographical error in yesterday's paper. The ad should have read, the Reverend A.J. Jones has one color TV set for sale, cheap. Telephone 626-1313 and ask for Mrs. Donnelly, who lives with him after 7 p.m. Wednesday, the Reverend A.J. Jones informs us that he has received several annoying phone calls because of an incorrect ad in yesterday's paper. It should have read, the Reverend A.J. Jones has one color TV set for sale, cheap. Telephone 626-1313 after 7 p.m. and ask for Mrs. Donnelly, who loves with him. Thursday, please take notice that I, the Reverend A.J. Jones, has no color TV set for sale. I have smashed it. Don't call 626-1313 anymore. I have not been carrying on with Mrs. Donnelly. She was, until yesterday, my housekeeper. Friday, wanted a housekeeper, usual housekeeping duties, good pay, love in Reverend A.J. Jones, telephone 626-1313. Now, Joseph's brothers misunderstood his dreams as arrogance and gave him grief, right, by selling him into slavery in Genesis 37, 18 to 28. Eli misunderstood Hannah's silent prayer and gave her grief by accusing her of public drunkenness in 1 Samuel 1, 13 to 14. And Job's friends misunderstood the cause of Job's sufferings and gave him grief by wrongly accusing him of hidden sin, for which God rebuked them in Job 42:7, right? Well, the Thessalonians were struck with literal grief because they had yet misunderstood the instruction they had received from the apostolic team regarding the rapture and the second coming. You see, Paul and his team must have taught these believers that the return of Christ was imminent and that it could happen any day. That was the universal understanding and teaching of the early church. That is what Jesus taught, Matthew 24, 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Luke 12, 40, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. That is what Peter taught, 1 Peter 4, 7. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. That is what James taught, James 5, 8. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. That is what John taught in Revelation 22, verse 7. Jesus said, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And that is what Paul taught elsewhere, Philippians 4, 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. So having received Paul's words as the word of God and not as the word of men, the Thessalonians took Paul at his word and waited earnestly for the Lord's return. However, as weeks stretched into months and as began to experience intense, unrelenting persecution, an unsettling question began to form in their minds. Did we miss it? Then a more distressing question struck them. Even if we have not yet missed the second coming of the Lord, what about all of our loved ones who had waited for us believing but died before they could see that day? What about them? Confused about their status in the afterlife, the surviving Thessalonians began to grieve as though they had no hope. As you might imagine, they wanted clarity on this issue, so they sent their request to Paul by way of Timothy. In response, Paul wanted to reassure these grieving believers that the precious saints who had predeceased them will by no means suffer loss when Jesus returns, since God will not forget them. On the contrary, they still rested firmly in the Lord's faithful hands as part of God's decretive or sovereign will for them and their future destiny. So as we take a look this morning at Paul's teaching on the rapture of the church in verses 13 to 18, I pray that we too will rest assured of our final hope and destiny so that we will continue to even greater boldness and urgency the glorious work of sharing the gospel and making disciples while we still have time here left on earth. And so in our passage, Paul gives four encouragements, okay, in the form of the reassuring revelation of the rapture, okay? Encouragement number one is reassurance of restlessness. That is your first fill-in this morning. Reassurance of restlessness. Okay, I want to invite you to read out verses 13 and then 18 out loud together, okay? Here we go. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Verse 13, along with 14, is one of the most preached passages at memorial services and celebrations of life for Christians who have gone to be with the Lord. I myself have preached these very verses at Sue Newman's homegoing celebration right here at our church and at my uncle Sehung Peck's memorial service before many of my unbelieving relatives. The reason these words are so often shared by pastors and spiritual leaders at such occasions is obvious. They bring a deep sense of comfort. And that is precisely Paul's intent, to bring comfort to those who are grieving. And that is why he bookends his message with, you will not grieve in verse 13, and comfort one another in verse 18, right? And when Paul says with these words, he does not mean just these two verses, but all the verses in between. It is not that Paul does not want the Thessalonians to grieve at all, since there are times we need to grieve. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 2 and 4 says this, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. So there is a time to die. When we lose those who are closest and dearest to us, our hearts are broken. And so there is a time to weep and a time to mourn. And so we grieve because our broken hearts ache for those who are gone. And so our loss is real, and our loss hurts. And in such times, grief is not only appropriate, it is needed. Grief is a natural and necessary process of dealing with and healing from loss. And it is important to allow ourselves to grieve and really acknowledge the pain of that loss. Even our Lord wept as he grieved for the death of his dear friend Lazarus, even though he would bring Lazarus back to life even moments later, right? And that's because death is an inevitable part of the human condition due to sin. And it hurts because it is a real separation. But Paul wants these saints to grieve with knowledge, and he wants them to grieve with hope. And so if we look at verses 13 more in details, this is what we see. You see, the Thessalonians were suffering from a serious lack of knowledge because they were uninformed. The word translated uninformed, from which we get the word agnostic, means to be ignorant, to not know, to have a lack of knowledge or understanding. It is not unreasonable that these Thessalonians had failed to grasp everything Paul and his companions had taught them, since they were still baby Christians. And they only had a few months at best to internalize what they had learned. So it was not out of stupidity or ignorance they were uninformed. There really was a critical piece missing in their knowledge base. And as we shall see in the following verses, what these converts were missing was not something God had ever revealed to anyone before as part of his desired or revealed will. What they lacked had remained hidden all this time until this very moment, only to be revealed now by God through Paul as a special case within God's decretive or sovereign will. But the reason it was being revealed to them now was that this lack of critical information was making the Thessalonians restless about the status of their loved ones who had died before the Lord's return. What they understood from the instruction they had received from Paul and his team members was that they would meet up with Jesus when he returned, that his return would take place within their lifetime, and that his impending return would be absolutely glorious. As a result, these precious saints were living every day in eager expectation of the Lord's return, unreservedly excited to be there when he comes to participate in what they knew would be the great culminating event at the pinnacle of God's redemptive history. But when Jesus did not come as soon as they were hoping he might, they got restless. And then when some of the people in their church began to die while they were still waiting, they got even more restless. Ultimately, all this restlessness turned into despair, when in their confusion they began to fear that their loved ones who had died were not going to be able to meet up with Jesus after all and would miss out on all the glorious blessings of that glorious day. They were upset and worried, you see, that maybe their loved ones had died before Jesus came back because they had fallen into some sin that no one knew about, and God was disciplining them. Similar to those believers who take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, as he warns in 1 Corinthians 11:30. They could not bear the sad thought that their beloved family and friends could be resurrected, not with them at the Lord's coming, but at a much later time, and even perhaps to a lesser glory. The hope that Thessalonians felt they had lost was the hope of being together, now and forever, with those brothers and sisters who had died to enjoy the same presence and glory of the returning Lord. In other words, they were agitated and afraid that they would be separated from their loved ones, whether in place, time, or position of blessing. They loved their fellow believers so much and with such intensity that even the thought that they could miss out, right, or be at a disadvantage in any way in their glory grieved them to their hearts. Question. Can you bring up the question? How eagerly do you look forward to Jesus' return? And how does that expectation affect how you live your Christian life today? How sure are you of the glory of that day and invested in its fulfillment that it would actually fill you with grief to know that someone would miss out on that day? How real is that day to you and me? The Thessalonians' grief-stricken response give us a clear sense of just how deeply they trusted the Word of God and just how genuinely they loved one another. No wonder Paul loved this church so much. I mean, how could you not, when they were displaying such godly characteristics, despite being so young in the faith and despite being under such harsh persecution? And I think this must have pleased God very much as well. So, in his great mercy, God chose to reveal this special knowledge of the rapture through Paul in today's passage to reassure them of this hopeless restlessness that comes from their separation anxiety. Unbelievers, when they lose their loved ones, grieve with no hope, because their separation is forever. They will never see one another again, condemned by God to eternal wrath. Believers, on the other hand, may still grieve when they lose their loved ones, but they can grieve with hope, because their separation is only temporary. And the contrast Paul establishes here is not between one degree of sorrow and another, but between Christian hope and pagan desperation. The consistent witness of Scripture is that all living believers will be reunited with those who have gone before them. 2 Samuel 12:23. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, and he will not return to me. This was David speaking about his son that he lost as a result of his sin with Bathsheba, right? He can't come back to me, but I will be with him. Matthew 8:11. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Those from the east and the west, those are living believers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob obviously are the believing dead, and they will be united. And then John 16:22, Jesus said this, therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. And he's the one who sets that standard, right? He's the one. In the verses that follow, between the two bookends, Paul gives the Thessalonians two undeniable and authoritative reasons why they may be reassured and encouraged in their restless grief. And so that brings us to Paul's encouragement number two, reassurance in the resurrection. Reassurance in the resurrection. Let's read verse 14 out loud together, shall we? Here we go. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So Paul's first undeniable reason why the Thessalonian believers could rest assured that their loved ones who had died before them would not be left behind, but were still on track to meet up with the Savior at his return, was the undeniable reality of the resurrection of Jesus. As believers, our faith in the physical death and bodily resurrection of our Lord is not blind, but is based on solid historical evidence. First, there is the testimony of the Roman soldiers. This is how we know that Jesus really died. You see, the one thing the Romans really knew how to do well was kill people, especially by crucifixion, since they were the ones who perfected the technique. A Roman soldier, if you remember, shoved that spear, right, in Jesus' side after he had died to check, drawing, it says, blood and water, which means that the spear had pierced Jesus' lungs and heart, okay? So if he wasn't dead by then, he sure was now. And there's no way for the Roman centurion, who must have seen hundreds of crucifixions over his career, would not have known whether Jesus had really died. In fact, it was the very manner in which he had died that made the centurion exclaim, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Right? Second, there was the testimony of the female disciples. This is how we know Jesus' disciples did not make up the story of his resurrection after his death. You see, back in Jesus' day, women were not allowed to give testimony in court because their testimonies were not considered legitimate or dependable. The Gospels claim unequivocally that the first people to meet the risen Christ were women, and not just any women, but Mary Magdalene, whose reputation as a former prostitute would have made her even less credible. And so if the disciples had wanted to make up a story of the resurrection, the last thing they would have done is to say that it was women, let alone Mary Magdalene, who were the first ones to have seen Jesus after he rose from the dead. You see, they would have said that it had been Peter or John to make it more credible. But the reason the Gospels report that Mary was the first one to meet Jesus is that that is exactly what happened, and the disciples were not making it up. Third, we have the testimony of the eyewitnesses. The resurrection is attested by too many people for it to have been a hoax. After Jesus died, more than 500 people saw him alive as he appeared to his disciples, his brother James, a crowd of 500 people, and even eventually to Paul himself, right? In fact, there were people still alive at the time of the writing of 1 Thessalonians who had personally seen the resurrected Jesus who could verify what they had seen. If even one of those more than 500 people had come forward at the beginning to say that the disciples had lied about the Lord's resurrection, Christianity as a movement would have died before it even got started. Even if the disciples had tried to shut people's mouths by force or bribery, there is no way they could have stopped all 500 plus people from blowing the whistle if the resurrection had been a hoax. And then fourth, there is the testimony of the empty tomb, which is why we know there was no body, and the disciples did not steal it. Now, there is much to be said, and okay, you'll have to come back for my Easter message to really get into this, all right? But the quickest and easiest way to debunk the resurrection would have been for the Jewish leaders to produce the dead body of Jesus, right? Christianity would have died a very quick death if they'd done that. But they could not. Why? Because there was no body to present. Right? He'd come alive. And then the disciples could not have stolen it because the Jewish leaders had taken drastic measures specifically to guard against precisely that possibility. Because they were afraid that the disciples would steal his body and then claim, ta-da, Jesus is alive. Right? So they made sure that they couldn't. And so the resurrection is established truth. It's fact. Now, Paul uses the phrase "even so" here to link the truth claim of the first part of the sentence with the truth claim of the second part of the sentence. In other words, if the first part is true, the second part is true. If the false part is false, the second part is also false. Since the first part about Jesus' resurrection is undoubtedly true, the second part about what God will do with those of the Thessalonians who had died before Christ's coming is also undoubtedly true. And God will bring their dead loved ones with the Thessalonians when it is time to go to be with Jesus at his second coming. Paul was reminding the Thessalonians that God had kept his word about raising Jesus from the dead, so he will keep his promise to take care of their loved ones. Next picture. Church family, please meet Booker T. Washington. As many of you know, Booker T. Washington was an American educator, author, and orator. And in his book, Up From Slavery, he describes meeting an ex-slave from Virginia. And this is what he says in it. I found that this man had made a contract with his master 2 or 3 years previous to the Emancipation Proclamation, to the effect that the slave was to be permitted to buy himself by paying so much per year for his body. And while he was paying for himself, he was to be permitted to labor where and for whom he pleased. Finding that he could secure better wages in Ohio, he went there. When freedom came, he was still in debt to his master some $300. Notwithstanding that the Emancipation Proclamation freed him from any obligation to his master, this black man walked the greater portion of the distance back to where his old master lived in Virginia and placed the last dollar with interest in his hands. In talking to me about this, the man told me that he knew that he did not have to pay his debt, but that he had given his word to his master, and his word he had never broken. He felt that he could not enjoy his freedom till he had fulfilled his promise. Because God keeps his word, those who are dead in Christ will enjoy the same freedom God has promised in Christ and those who are living in Christ. Amen. For the Thessalonians reading this letter or having this letter read to them for the first time, this promise in verse 14 would have meant the world to them because of the pagan culture from which they had been saved. In the Hellenistic culture of the day, their understanding of the afterlife was marked by hopelessness and dread. Theocritus, Greek poet from the 3rd century BC, said this, quote, "Hopes are for the living. Without hope are the dead." Catullus, Latin poet from the 1st century BC, writes, quote, "The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets, we must sleep a never-ending night." One grave inscription found in Thessalonica says this, quote, "Because of her special disposition and good sense, her devoted husband, Eutropus, created this tomb for her and also for himself in order that later he would have a place to rest together with his dear wife when he looks upon the end of life that has been spun out for him by the indissoluble threads of the fates." You kind of get a sense of that fatalistic view of death that they had. And then there's a letter written in the 2nd century AD by a woman named Irene, who had recently lost her husband or her son to a couple whose son had just died. Irene to Theonophrys and Philo, good comfort. I am so sorry and weep over the departed one as I wept for Didymus. And all things whatsoever was fitting I have done, and all mine. But nevertheless, against such things, i.e. death, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort yourselves. In other words, these parents were helpless to do anything to prevent the death of their son, and so they should comfort themselves in their helplessness. Now, compare her last words, right? Therefore, comfort yourselves, with Paul's last words in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. How can two such similar expressions have such opposite impacts on those of us who hear them? Right? One is full of despair. The other is full of hope. The answer is simple. The resurrection of Jesus and the hope of resurrection it gives to all who believe on his name. Beloved, do you possess this same hope of resurrection of which Paul reminds the Thessalonians for their loved ones? If you were to die today, do you know what your eternal destiny will be? If you want to be sure, all you have to do is confess before God that you are a sinner whose thoughts, words, and deeds have offended a holy God. Repent of your sins and ask God for forgiveness, believing by faith that Jesus died for your sins on the cross to grant you everlasting life in him. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that gives us that hope. Encouragement number three, reassurance by revelation. Reassurance by revelation. Let's read verse 15 out loud together. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So Paul's second authoritative reason why the Thessalonian believers could rest assured that their loved ones who had died before them would not be left behind, but were still on track to meet up with the Savior at his return, was the authoritative revelation of God's word. When the apostle refers to the word of the Lord that I've highlighted for you, he is indicating that this is new revelation given to him by the Lord. Now, I want you to think about how amazing this really is, okay? Because the Lord knew just how soberly his kids in this little infant church in Thessalonica were struggling with what they felt was a hopeless situation, out of his profound love for them, Jesus gave Paul something brand new to share with them, right? By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just to encourage them. Think about that. Just to encourage them. And as Paul says in Ephesians 3:3, this was another instance in which, by revelation, there was made known to me the mystery. So this new word from the Lord regarding the rapture was a mystery, a divine truth that was once hidden and obscure, right, to us, but now has been revealed and made clear by God. Just as Paul wants to reassure the Thessalonian church family by what God has revealed to them, I want to reassure you, my church family, by what the Lord has revealed to us. You and I live in a time in the church age in which the canon of Scripture is closed. That is to say, all 66 inspired books of the Bible have been written. That means that there are no more new revelations of God's word given to us today. Okay, we can see this in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Since Revelation is the last book in the canon, any alleged new revelation would be adding to the book, and the curse of God would be upon it. This is why we disagree with some of our charismatic friends in this point. However, God loves us just as much as he loves the saints in Thessalonica, family. And he has given us his complete revelation in this book to help us and encourage us indeed when we too are struggling with issues of faith and life. The answers are in this book. And he's revealed it to us for our good. Let's go back to verse 15. I've highlighted some other parts here. This statement by Paul in verse 15 makes clear two things, okay? First, when Paul wrote this letter, Paul lived every day as though Jesus could return any day, allowing for the possibility that he too could remain alive when that happened, okay? That's why he says we. Second, the Thessalonians had nothing to fear as to whether their loved ones who had died before them might be relegated to a lower state or lesser glory than what they themselves would enjoy at Christ's return. Not only would those who had died beforehand not miss the moment of his coming, in fact, those who were still alive would not take precedence over them. God would make certain that those who had died after having faithfully loved and served Christ will not lose out in any way. And we know that to be true because Jesus made us that promise in Luke 18, 28 to 30, where it says this, Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he, Jesus, said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Beloved, you and I can rest assured that we will never, ever have to regret our decision to put our faith in Jesus and follow him. Whether we are dead or alive, there are no regrets. There are no regrets. I have never regretted my decision to follow Christ. How could I not? He loved me and saved me, died for me. No regrets. Encouragement number four. This is reassurance in the rapture. Reassurance in the rapture. Let's read verses 16 to 17 out loud together. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we shall always be with the Lord." Amen. Oh, that glorious day. This is one of the most exciting passages of Scripture for believers because it tells us what will occur when our Lord finally returns for us, just as he promised he would in John 14:3, after preparing a place for us in heaven. Because he said, "I'll be back." Right? First, what do we see? The Lord himself will descend from heaven. I want you to think about that. He's not sending an angel or some other created being as his representatives to escort us to where he is, right? No. Our Lord is coming down himself to get us. Okay? And he will do so with a shout. The word translated shout means an authoritative command. Okay? Like the cry made by a ship's captain to his rowers or by a military officer to his soldiers. The nature of the shout is identified at the end of verse 16, okay? And we'll go over it when we get to it. Second, the return of his church, right, will be an event like none other in human history, marked by unprecedented majesty and honor, okay? It will be a glorious day when the Lord returns for his church. And that coming will be heralded by the voice of the highest ranking angel, "Hear ye, hear ye," and accompanied by the fanfare of the trumpet of God. Ta 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 ta! And the imagery here is that of a majestic expedition, a royal excursion of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings to retrieve what belongs to him. Even the fact that this meeting between Jesus and his church will take place in the clouds shows that it will be glorious. Because clouds were commonly associated with theophanies in the Old Testament, right? When God appears before his people shrouded in glory. And Jesus had already said in Mark 13:26 that he would return in clouds with great power and glory. So that detail is not there just because. Okay? Let's get the second half, verse 17 here. The third thing that we'll see is that the dead in Christ will rise first. Remember that shout, right? Jesus' shout at his descent. Okay, the reason he's shouting is that that shout will resurrect those who had died in him, including those the Thessalonians were so worried about. We read this in John 5, 28-29, okay, where it says this. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And I just want you to understand the principle of the thing, okay, is that when Jesus shouts, those in the tombs rise. And that's what's happening here. That as Jesus shouts and descends, those beloved of his that had died before rise from the dead. So the Thessalonians could once again be reassured, since Paul makes explicit in these verses what was implicit in verse 15. Their beloved, their loved ones, will be raised to life first. So there is no chance whatsoever that they will miss out on all the glorious blessings they will reap at Christ's return. Then, and only then, will those remaining alive at that time join them to receive their eternal reward to be with Jesus. Okay. Fourth, the church will be caught up. The word translated "be caught up" there means to seize, snatch, carry off, or transport away, and includes a sense of urgency or even violence, depending on how it is used. Translated into Latin, this word became rapturo, from which we get our English word rapture. Okay? Be caught up. But is it just me? I sense in these verses Jesus' impatience in wanting to be reunited with his bride. You see, the Lord will snatch us up from the earth to meet him up in the air, like a man who is running to reunite with his beloved, but at the end grabs her by the hand and pulls her into his waiting embrace, because he does not want to waste even that little bit of time to hold her again in his arms. Because Jesus could have just come down. No, but as he's coming down, he yanks us up. He pulls us up to be with him. And I find that lovely. And it reminds me that Jesus wants to see us just as much, if not way more, than we want to see him. And so he's going to make us rise. He's going to catch us up, snatch us up, come here to embrace us, to be with us. All believers, both those who are dead and those who are alive, then we'll be together. We'll be taken together at the same time. We'll be together when we meet the Lord in the air. We'll be together to be with the Lord always. And we'll be together to enjoy all the blessings the Lord has in store for us. We shall be together. The Thessalonians could find reassurance in the rapture because the rapture will assure that all believers in Christ, even their beloved dead, will be together. They will be together. They will not be separated forever. They'll be together. So to conclude, Paul's main goal was to comfort the Thessalonians in addressing their concern for those of them who had died, in reassuring them that their loved ones will not suffer any loss or be separated from them when the Lord returns. They may grieve, but they could grieve with hope because both the resurrection of the Lord and the revelation of his word were undeniable and authoritative proofs that God will take care of them. In fact, Christ himself will be the one to raise them from the dead and snatch them up with the living to meet up with him up in the air. So the Thessalonians could comfort themselves with Paul's words, which were filled with actual hope that they could depend on. And church family, this is that same majestic and glorious destiny we too are looking forward to. Because we'll be there too when he snatches us up. Let's end with three applications. First, let's be a church that lives in the hope of the gospel to such a degree that even when we grieve with hope. Beloved, we must share this message of hope that has been entrusted to us because there are too many people we care about who will die in hopelessness and desperation without the gospel. We must. Second, let's be a church like the Thessalonian church who put so much trust in God's word that they lived each and every day expecting Christ to return any day and love one another so much that they could not stand the thought that any of them would not enjoy their full spiritual blessings in Christ. And then third, let's be a church that is unified in what we believe and teach, in how we minister and take care of one another, and in what ways we engage in missions and evangelism. Just as we will be together when we meet our Lord up in the air, we are meant to be together as we serve our Lord down here. Amen? I love you. God bless you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much this morning for drawing us to your word, to reassure us, Lord, that you shall return. Thank you for clarifying what will happen that day. I'm sure the Thessalonian believers really appreciated what you shared with them. But we do too, because in your words we find comfort and strength and encouragement. Father, cause us to be faithful down here, looking forward to the day that you will return. And Lord, you may return at any moment, at any day, and help us to live with that perspective in mind so that, Lord, we don't miss out on an opportunity to share the gospel, so that we do not procrastinate and leave till later what we can do today for you. So that, Lord God, you can continue to work your mighty and wonderful things through us, through this church, so we can make a difference in this community. Draw us together that we might be together here and now and forever. And we look forward to the day that we're reunited with those that we love who've gone on before us, like Sue Newman, so many others. But Lord, bless us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.